Go ahead and get started this morning. Christmas week, always interesting, isn't it? So similar and never the same. It's always interesting how everything is. Like Mike and I were talking, it's just, you know, you get ready, you try to get ready, and it's gone. It's just kind of poof. And, you know, it's over and done, and you're going, now I got to take those decorations down sometime. And I like them. I'm thinking about leaving the lights up all year long. But anyway, look like the Griswolds, and just be ready for it. Anyway, we are taking a look once again at divine institutions. We are looking at volition, looking primarily at volition and the will of God and how that works out. We've reached the point where we have been looking at authority and the use of authority as it relates to volition, because a lot of times part of the attack is, well, if you have authority over me, then I really don't have freedom. And if I don't have freedom, then I don't really have the freedom to choose. And that's the way that you can say the left approaches things, because they're organizationally, they're communistic in their viewpoint. So you could make that legitimate statement. But what they're trying to say is you really don't have freedom unless it's anarchy, and that's incorrect. You have to have the freedom to make decisions, but there has to be laws for a society to function without people killing one another. You know, if people could just follow one law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, if they could follow that, we wouldn't need the rest of them, would we? It would all just flow from that. It's what the Lord said, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. On this depend the whole law and the prophets. They all hang on that. So it's basically comes down to how then shall we live. And authority is part of that. It's very well defined and talked about in Scripture, all the different areas and spheres of it that we have looked at. And we're actually at I didn't have point three on your handout this last time, but we're under point F in authority, and it's about obedience to a higher authority as prescribed by God, and that's where we're going to pick up. First, let's take a few moments for prayer. Be sure that we are ready to look into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so blessed and privileged and honored, Father, to live in a country that has an element of freedom about it. And Father, we know that it's been misused and abused in a lot of different ways over the years, and especially the recent years. But Father, I pray that as Christians that we would have a right perspective, we would have wisdom concerning functioning under authority, and wisdom concerning using our authority. And Father, I pray that we will learn your principles, and we will indeed be led by what you have to say about all things. So Father, we pray you'll nourish our souls with this portion of your word, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, obedience to higher authority is prescribed by God. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. How far do you want to go back? Should the Adam and Eve listen to God or the snake? Okay? The higher authority. So, and that's the way it's always been. When Abraham listened, what did he do? He listened to the higher authority. Go forth from the land of your relatives to a land that I will show you. Lived in a place called Sumer, which was an authoritarian nation, the land of Shinar, as we know it from the Bible. And it's preceded the Babylonians and then the Assyrian kingdom in that location of the world. But obedience to higher authorities prescribed by God, you could put the God in there, because there is only one. Authorities are clearly warned throughout Scripture to not abuse the authority that is entrusted to them. Now, Hebrews 13:17 is a passage for spiritual leaders, spiritual authorities, those who have positions of authority within the church. And Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I've seen this verse quoted a lot of times without that last phrase, as those who will give an account. People who are driven by power don't realize they will give an account to a still higher authority. That no matter what power you might have on this earth, there is a higher authority, and it is the Almighty God. And he says, this is in conjunction with the church, let them do this with joy and not with grief, because this would be unprofitable for you. So just to go cause problems within a church just because you don't like some particular thing, he says, don't do that. Don't make non-essential things into issues. But he also there warns those in charge as those who will give an account. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who had some problems with authority, as we know, while he was walking along with the Lord, and he kept wanting to know who was going to be the boss in the new kingdom. He and James and John and Andrew, and they were all just at each other's throat about who'd be the greatest. 30 years later, Peter writes this: therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful for pastors. It's a mouthful for those in any position of spiritual leadership, because shepherd is where we get the word pastor. And it's interesting how he puts all this together. Exercising oversight is episkopos that is used, that word group that is used in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires to be an overseer. And a lot of times people argue over the different offices. Well, is it pastor, is it bishop, or is it elder? What has Peter just done here? He just put it all together. He's talking to the fellow elders, right? Spiritual leaders of the church. Shepherd is pastor, the flock of God among you. How does a shepherd care for its sheep? With care and concern. And then it says, exercising oversight. That is the function. So you have a spiritual maturity with the word elder. You have a role as a pastor, and you have a function, which is oversight. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now, this is so clear, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says, there is an authority. There has to be an authority for different structures to work. And so here is the structure. But he says, if you're in this position and you find yourself in this position, don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. It's not that you're going to use this for power, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Anytime any position of power gets into those things, there are problems on the horizon. Now, compliance with authority benefits other people. When we do the right thing, we don't know who it's going to bless. When we do the wrong thing, it's going to affect a lot of people too. Just look at Adam. Adam and Eve. I mean, how many people did that affect? The rest of the human race besides Jesus. And he had to come into a world that was so tarnished by the effects of that sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and yet without sin. But compliance with authority benefits other people. In Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, the Lord is talking to Isaac. Okay, it's in the chapter where Abraham dies, and he's passing on the information to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he says, I will multiply your seed. He's talking to Isaac here, not Abraham. I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and will give your seed all of these lands. What lands? Between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates River that he is given to Abraham, promised to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant, this inheritance is being passed on to Isaac. And he says, by your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The line of Messiah will flow through your seed, Isaac. Because This is beautiful, because Abraham obeyed me, the highest authority, and he kept my charge. This is a word, a mishmeret is the word that is used. These are things that are valuable and important, and this is what Abraham did. He kept my charge. And then you could translate this accurately and very well, and with more explanation, to say namely, because the word charge, mishmeret, encompasses these next three things: my commandments, my Torah, my statutes, my koch, and my laws. That's Torah. Commandments is another word I forget, but anyway, it encompasses all of them. The first one, commandments, is about who has the authority. The statutes is about the specifics of that particular thing. And the laws means that it is designed for it to be complied with. And he said, Abraham did that. Now, I remember running into that passage a long time ago as I started teaching Genesis, back when I started pastoring in Bartlesville, America, up the road. And I was teaching Genesis, teaching Abraham, and the way I'd been taught to study was you take the words, you do the word studies on them, figure where they were, and I'm thinking, golly, Molly, Mishmeret. Okay, where has this been used in the life of Abraham? It's not. Then I looked at the word commandments. Where is this word used in the life of Abraham? It's not. These words weren't used previously in the life of Abraham. So it stopped me and taught me a very important hermeneutical lesson, that you can't answer all the questions by a simple word study, because you have to go back, because what we do know is Abraham did all these things, but where were these commandments, statutes, and laws? And what we do know is that Abraham, although he messed up at times, he subscribed to the ultimate authority. He paid attention to the details and the specifics, and he tried to carry it out. And as a result, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham complied with God's authority. Now, some principles of the proper use of authority. First of all, the first allegiance is to God and His standards. God and His standards. Now you have Daniel chapter 2 there, and you actually find Daniel in chapter 2 serving the king. That's what he's doing. It's the interpretation of the dream. Daniel is making his bones, if you will. Nobody can interpret the king's dream, and Daniel is able to do that. So Daniel has there, after that, a position of authority, recognition, respect. In Daniel chapter 3, though, things start to go awry, and that's the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace that we sang the song about a long time ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they did what? Rejected authority. Why? Because the higher authority said, don't bow down to these human beings. That's not what you're supposed to do. And then we get to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was a fair-haired boy for a period of time until he faced the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph test as Daniel. And there was a... It's interesting in these chapters. The king has a lot of bad advisors around him. Now, has that ever happened again in history? You get bad advisors around to give kings advice or presidents advice, and they give them bad advice. One of which, and they just played on his pride, and guess what? Issued an edict about praying to any other king or god or person. And the edict went out, and so what did Daniel do? Went into his room, opened the windows, and prayed. And basically said, you're not going to make me comply with that edict because it's against the will of the God. And he said no to it. You know, I think we're going to need a lot more people like that in the coming years if the Lord tarries. be able to stand firm and take the heat. Through him and a den of lions. That's the den of lions chapter that is there. And we know how that came out. That was one of the great stories of all time. But the first allegiance is to God and his standards. Another principle, seek to not violate another person's legitimate sphere of authority. If they are higher than you or lower than you, and they have a position of authority, a sphere of authority, an area, try to not violate it. It's kind of like there are teachers, there are coaches, there are other areas of authority that are laid out. They have an authority, just like they say, well, here's the homework assignment, and your kids come home with a homework assignment, and they cry and scream and whatever it is and don't want to do it, and then you say, okay. Now, it's really better if you say, if this homework assignment is not a violation of God's will, and it's just, hey, do your mathematics, learn how to do them, then you should back up that sphere of authority. That's the proper way to go about doing things. Try not to violate other people's sphere of authority. Saul and David, will you look at examples of that? Saul was the king. David, though, was the one that was anointed king. But David refused to violate the authority of Saul. He left that outcome to God. Because Saul was the king. David wasn't going to go in and overthrow a king that had been seated on the throne. He felt like that was God's business to do that. Seek to not violate another person's legitimate sphere of authority. Seek to work in harmony with other authorities, both above and below your sphere. And see, this should be to coordinate. To coordinate. It's just like foremen on job sites. They give the superintendent is the one that would coordinate the whole thing, and he might have a brick foreman, he might have a electrical foreman, he might have a plumbing foreman. Well, they've all got to work together. But see, the superintendent is kind of overseeing the project, but he's got to give the plumber, whatever it is, the authority to do what he needs to get done to get the job done. So authorities need to learn to work together in order to serve the public. That's what authority is given for. Authority is not given for personal power. That's not. Authority is given to serve, so it can be done in an orderly way. Then we have defer to a higher authority. We've already talked about that. And that is a higher authority is that in which the plan of God is established a hierarchy. That's what a higher authority is. God, if God's established the hierarchy, defer to it. Does the area that you live, the city you live, the state you live, the little township you live, do they have authority to establish certain laws for the order of society? And the answer is they do. And if the speed limit's 35, you ought to try to comply with 35. I mean, that's the way it ought to be done. Now, when they start telling you how and when to worship, then they start moving into areas that they probably shouldn't have moved into. The United States, I believe, is getting ready to face that before this thing is over, because just about the time we get through one pandemic, looks like another one is on the horizon. And like people that want to run your society simply for power, they claim and they're there to serve, but all they want to do is have control and have power. And so what do? You make decisions as they come up is what you do. Defer to the higher authority unless the higher authority violates a still higher authority is the best way to look at these things. Seek to function honorably in your society. Psalm 15, in a way, is part of the there's a moral argument for God. If you look for the proofs of the existence of God, they come in different arguments. Cosmological, there is an ultimate cause for all things. Ontological, a perfect being exists. There's part of a moral argument for God. Why is that? Because people inherently know that there's a right and wrong. If they don't know how to read, they know there's a right and wrong. If they've never been taught, they know there's a right and wrong. How do we know that? Because they can tell you when they've been unfairly treated. They know there's things that are right and things that are wrong. We know inherently when something is unfair. Now, we also know, interestingly enough, that we are supposed to have character and integrity. That's the right thing to do. Now, a lot of societies are so corrupted that they call them kleptocracies because it's all about what you can steal and get away with. But inherently, inside, see, that type of attitude has to be scar tissued in order for people to actually believe that that is the way that you're supposed to live. But what do you do when nobody else is looking? Integrity is when you give your word and you keep it. Psalm 15 popped to mind this last week. This is when we started doing Hebrew classes a long time ago at Tulsa Seminary, our first Hebrew poetry classes. We did Psalm 11, Psalm 15, and Psalm 56. And these are beautiful little psalms. And Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, in your tent? Okay? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Doesn't like activities that are not compliant with God, but who honors those who fears the Lord. Now this line has stuck with me since tearing it apart in Hebrew. He says he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now that says when you give your word, you give your word. Okay? And this, he says he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. He's saying walk with integrity. Live a life of character. Honor your God. That's what he is called to do. Seek to function honorably in your society. How do you want to impact it? How do you want to touch people that you don't even know? Somebody leaves you the wrong change and it's too much. Do you give it back to them and say it was a mistake? Somebody drops a $100 bill in the parking lot of Walmart. What do you try to do? Put it in your pocket as quickly as possible. Let it disappear. Or maybe find somebody that could have lost it. You know, it can be done because usually somebody comes out frantically looking for something. You can usually figure out who it is and what happened. But how do you handle such things? You try to live a life of honor. Seek to remember that authority is given to serve other people. Now, how many verses can we put along with that? Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12. The disciples, this is the week of the cross. They're trying to divide up the kingdom before it's established. Have you thought about this? They're arguing over who's the greatest. Who's going to be first in the kingdom? They've been fighting about it for 3 years. And now it's coming down to the week of the cross. And the Lord stops them. Just before, these are verses just before, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, these are directed right at his 12 disciples. And he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. They want to know who's the power, who's sitting on the right, who's sitting on the left. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, the disciples didn't quite get it then, did they? But they did. That's the good thing. It's hope for us, too. If we don't quite get it the first time around, God is so very, very gracious. Authority is given to serve other people. Seek wisdom concerning the use of appropriate power. power to administer discipline for violations. When you find yourself in a position of authority, you'll find out people won't always follow the rules. And you have kids, you'll find it out real fast. And who is the authority in the household? It is not the kids. That is amazing to see that in some households, the kids run the show. The kids are not supposed to run the show. It's not the way things are supposed to be done. It's daddy, then it's mommy, is the way that it works. And they have to be taught that at an early age, because I know some of you have had kids, and you'll find out before you find anything else out about them, almost, is that they have a sin nature. They will learn how to play you and manipulate you from the earliest times of being there in the cradle. I mean, they can figure it out. They can figure out that if they whine at 2 o'clock in the morning, oh, well, the first couple of weeks, yeah, you're going to get up and be sure everything is all right, and then you're figuring out they're playing you. Okay? They're playing you. And you finally let them whine for 5 minutes, they're back to sleep. Okay? They learn how to adapt and to adjust. But how do you administer a discipline? Because that's one of the hardest things for an authority to do. How do you say no? How do you enforce it? What happens when it's violated? Legislatures try to figure it out all the time. They try to figure out what is an appropriate penalty that goes with this. I found out, interestingly enough, yesterday that mail fraud, which means if you commit fraud by mail and send like a fraudulent ballot by mail into a polling place, that's 5 years per offense. Now, it's not supposed to be done. That's mail fraud. Now, how do you punish people? Does there have to be some type of consequence? There does. Authorities need to be able to administer consequences for violations of the rules. And when they don't, anarchy exists. That's what happens. That's how a society eventually runs downhill. While kings can be overbearing and everything else, a society without rules won't work. It just won't work. So those who are followers of Jehovah Elohim should try to be getting the right rules and the right justice to stop such bad behavior. Now, always remember the grace to you from the highest authority. So in a position of power, you have to remember the grace that God has given to you, called the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. We always like grace, don't we? But, you know, sometimes I think growing up, I got way too much grace. And I'll tell you, I told my parents that. You know, you should have warmed my butt a lot more often than you did, you know, and Dad never did spank me. Well, I could have used it. It frequently, he didn't have to. Whenever he spoke, that usually was about all that it took. But, you know, there were times that, yeah, there should have been a stronger discipline applied. And I can look back now and say that. Of course, I wouldn't have liked it then at all. You know, grounding was bad enough to get grounded for whatever. But the golden rule, you look at the grace that is given to you and you try to be able to balance this out. And guess what? It requires prayer. When you have positions of authority, it requires prayer. What do I do for violations of these particular rules? Some call it the shoe on the other foot rule. What if the shoe was on the other foot? What would you do and how would you go about it? Principles, just some very basic principles of the proper use of authority. You can take entire semester courses on the use of authority in colleges now. I think, sadly, a lot of them are probably don't have a clue about higher authorities, and a lot of it is just how do you get away with whatever you want to. But true freedom. I have some friends that are pastors. They don't use the word freedom so much as they use liberty. Because liberty has responsibility with it. Freedom sometimes is redefined, so there is no responsibility that goes with it. And especially from satanic viewpoint. Satanic viewpoint is going to try and create anarchy within an authority structure so it can move in and take the authority that that structure once had. You want a real life example? In Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, it was a split. It was Eastern Orthodox. It was a split off what became the Roman Catholic Church. They follow much the same procedures and everything else. They just recognize different lines of secession. It was they were a force to be reckoned with in Russia under the Tsars, the Russian Orthodox Church. How much authority did they have? It was unbelievable the amount of authority that they had. Because when you came in, you know, if you were in a Russian Orthodox church today, you wouldn't be sitting. You'd be standing. Because you're supposed to stand in the presence of the Lord, not sit in the presence of the Lord. The legalism is so bad. The only people that could sit in a Russian Orthodox church, because the first thing you notice when you go in there, there's no seats. There's usually a couple of benches that are along the wall. And if you're really sick and really bad, then they might let you sit in those seats. But nobody sits down. And their service goes 5 or 6 hours. If you don't comply, you get excommunicated. Now, being excommunicated is a loss of your salvation, because if you're not part of the church, you can't possibly get into heaven. Now, that is Russian Orthodoxy. Some of them say, well, you can't wear a tie, because men can't wear ties, because that points down. Pant points down toward hell, so therefore, if you wear a tie, then your mindset is on hell, so you can't wear ties. I mean, they've got all kinds of legalisms. There was a young man in the 1800s that really didn't like the church having that much power, because what it had was an abuse of power. And he pointed that out, but he proposed a solution. And this solution was to take power from them and to put it in the hands of the government. And his name was Karl Marx. And he is the one that wrote the manifesto. And communism is designed, basically, it follows the authority and power structure of Russian Orthodox Church. It follows that almost that same power structure and wields almost the same power. They permit the churches to exist, the open churches. Why? So they can keep an eye on them. That's exactly what they do. Russian Orthodoxy had such an abuse of power, and Mark saw it and said, what could the state do with this? And it went from there. I've confirmed that with a young man once while walking in Red Square. And I said, it looks to me like Mark just saw what Russian Orthodox did and wanted their power. And he said, that's exactly what happened. This was an educated Russian that knew a whole lot about things. We were looking at St. Peter's Basilica on Red Square in Moscow at that time, and I'm going, why is there three churches in Red Square that butt right up to it? Their doors open into Red Square. And that's the reason that there they were, and they granted them a little authority to stay there. True freedom is responsible to God. And there has to be a structure, but there has to be a balance. And there has to be truth, and there has to be grace. And there has to be grace, and there has to be justice. It requires wisdom to know how to handle any circumstance like that. Now, all of mankind has the freedom to make any decision they wish. But they're responsible before the living God for those decisions. We're taught that in Genesis 2. From every tree of the garden, eating you shall eat. Literally is what the Hebrew says. From every tree. Not just the ones you want to eat from, every tree. That's the command. Eating you shall eat, i.e. more than once. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in that day, dying, you shall die. You're going to die spiritually, and later you're going to die physically, Adam. That's literally what was said to Adam from the Almighty. So here is the freedom. You can eat from it, but there's consequences to it. Joshua chapter 24. Jews have just taken the land. Joshua is getting ready to pass away. And it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. For if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you're living now. But as for me and my house, according to Joshua, we will serve the Lord." You know, that plaque's on a lot of houses right now. Choose this day. Because that's interestingly enough, a daily choice. Yeah, and even moment by moment, choose this day who you will serve. Now, humanity has the freedom to make any decision it desires concerning people, places, things, or events. You can like or not like people. You get the freedom to do that. You can hate people. Oh, you have the freedom to hate people. It's not what we're called to do, is it? But you have the freedom to be able to do that. Places. Some places you like, some places you don't like. There was an old song out a long time ago we did at camps called "Please Don't Send Me to Africa." Lord, please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I got what it takes. I'm just a man. I'm not a Tarzan. Don't like lions, gorillas, and snakes. Wonderful song to sing. We had a lot of fun with that. But people, places, things, or events, you can have your choice about those things, but not without consequences. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10 teaches that. "Do not be deceived," it says. "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." You know, that verse is so powerful. It's the principle of sowing and reaping, so you keep doing right. Because, you know, the farmer gets out and works his field. When he first gets all the seeds planted, there's nothing above ground. You have to be patient for the fruit to grow. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are the household of the faith." Humanity has the freedom to make any decision it wants, but not without consequences. Now, the slavery of the sin nature transmitted to all humanity from Adam, except for Jesus the Messiah, has to be broken by faith to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. If you want to turn on over to Romans 5, Romans 3, 4, and 5 is what Martin Luther was reading when he said there's some problems in the Catholic Church, and it caused him to leave the Catholic Church and nail his theses to the Wittenberg door that started the Reformation. What's he reading about? You're saved by grace through faith. What's at the end of chapter 5? "For if by the transgression of the one," this is the transgression of Adam he's talking about, picking up along about verse 12, "death reigned through the one." So Adam's original sin was passed on to every member of the human race. much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In one, we were all condemned, except Jesus Christ. That's already been established. But where does eternal life come from? The one that won the victory, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, the sin of Adam was passed on to every member of the human race. Through Adam, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's another argument for unlimited atonement. He provided justification, righteousness. Any human being has the opportunity to could believe. It could do it. So here it is. Now, what about this slavery to the sin nature? Romans 6 and 7, those chapters, they establish that fact. That, yeah, we are slaves to a sin nature. It is broken by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has to be broken by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life pleasing to Him. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Sin, used in the singular, like it is here frequently, and is a picture of the sin nature. The old man, called a variety of things, the sinful trend of Adam, call it a lot of different things. He says, don't let it run your life, your sin nature, because you still have it, because Paul still has it. He'll write about it in Romans 7 when he says, why do I do what I don't want to do? Well, I got a sin nature on the inside. And if I don't fight this battle every moment, every day, I lose battles along the way. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See, you're going to choose this day whom you're going to serve. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under grace? Because we're not under law, but under grace. See, at the end of chapter 5, he was saying, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So he's basically saying that all your sins have been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Only one sin that wasn't, and that's failure to believe in Him, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, and so the immature believer goes, well, aha, we've got all this grace. Let us sin. He opens up chapter 6, actually, shall we sin so grace shall abound? May it never be. Meganoida in the Greek. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There's eight different kinds of death. If you choose to follow the sin nature, you are operationally dead. You are not doing the things that you should be doing, which is producing or carrying the fruit of God. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, because that's what happens when you follow the sin nature and don't stop it. We looked at that in the descent into evil portion of this part of the study of volition. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? Because the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, okay, you're now a servant of God. You might not function like it, but that's what you are. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. as you serve God more and more, you become more and more sanctified, set apart, different. And as the outcome, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Death is a separation. Okay? We want to be in fellowship, right? With God. That's what we're called to be. That's what He wants us to be. That's what it's about. You look back at what happened over the last 2 or 3 weeks with all of the hype leading up to Christmas, and the thing that drove me crazy was very seldom did you hear the Lord Jesus Christ's name mentioned at all. Here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus way. People were so sad that Santa Claus couldn't get close to the little kiddies, you know, because they had to keep a wall between them or something because of COVID-19. All the ridiculous stuff that goes with merchandising that goes with this time of year. Very seldom do people stop and think, this is about the entry into the world when God took on flesh and became one of us, except without a sin nature. He lived a perfect life. You know, He gave gifts to men, but He didn't come down a Christmas tree being pulled by reindeer. He gave the gift of eternal life to all those who would believe. A pearl of great price, that which people, they talk about, but they, if they've got it because they can't see it, they don't consider it valuable. What a mistake. We've got everything we need for life and godliness, and just oftentimes don't unwrap the package that's there so we can truly appreciate it. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, again for this day. Thank You for the freedom that You have given to us. But, Father, we realize it's not just freedom to do. We can do anything we want, but there are consequences that go with that. And if we will keep doing the things that are pleasing in Your eyes, Father, You said we're going to reap if we don't grow weary and lose heart. So, Father, I pray that You will strengthen us and empower us by the Holy Spirit to continue to walk in a manner that is worthy and pleasing to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.